We're continuing our study series that we're doing, Falling in Love with Prayer. And we'll be looking at the Gospel of Mark. Our feeling is that if you'll fall in love with prayer, you're going to fall in love with God. Studying the Word of God and praying are two of the greatest ways to be in fellowship with the Lord through the Holy Spirit. We want to look at a portion of Scripture in Mark chapter 1, a story of the Lord Jesus, who's had a full day and is interacting with people all day, all night, and then he wants to get up early and get away from all the crowds and minister to people. In fact, in chapter 1, he goes into the synagogue, and then in verse 29, it says, as soon as they left the synagogue, and he did a healing there, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed sick with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went into her and took her by the hand and helped her up. And the fever left her immediately, and she began to serve them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. In fact, the whole city gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and he also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And then, early in the morning, having risen long before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, all men seek for you, or as the New King James says, everyone is looking for you. Now, it's interesting how the Lord had spent from sunset to sunrise ministering to people, touching their hearts, touching their lives. We're not sure if he rose up after that last person from the town had come for help and then went out, or if he got a little bit of a nap in between there. But before daybreak, before the sun even began to crack over the mountains of the Golan Heights there, he was out in a lonely, solitary place, a place otherwise wilderness, where there were no houses or people to interrupt him. But yet his disciples were still in the house, and they said, where'd Jesus go? So they said, we better look for him. So they started wandering the hillsides there around Galilee, and they came to him. They saw him praying. And you know, Peter said a very profound thing, all men seek you, or everyone is looking for you. In reality, all men are seeking Jesus. They really don't know it. They're all looking for him, but they don't know that's what they're doing. There's a great void and an emptiness in their soul and their heart, and he has the answer to fill it. And they're searching through all sorts of avenues that the devil and this world have created that take people astray. And so it's pretty profound when you think that Peter said, all men seek for you. Everybody's looking for you. Of course they are. He's just had the whole town come to him, and he's taken a moment with each one of them to love them and to encourage them, to strengthen them, to heal them, to say some kind, gentle word to them, to give them some personal attention. And so this verse here, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed, reminds us that prayer takes time, and we must take time for prayer. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Strengthening Your Grip, tells of a 17th century Roman Catholic Frenchman named Francois Fenelon, who wrote centuries ago these words, tell God all that is in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains, to a dear friend, tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, and your instability. Tell God how self-love makes you unjust to other people, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and to others also. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, your needs and your troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart without consideration. They say just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved relationship with God. There's prayer for you. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Just open up a conversation. It does take time to pray. You have to make that time. Jesus decided on this day, when he's exhausted from all the work that went before, he would get up before sunrise, because he knew that the fishing village would start getting up before sunrise. The fishermen would get their boats ready and they'd go out on the Sea of Galilee. He knew the wives would be preparing the breakfast and getting the children ready to go to school and to get out, and the older ones to work in the fields. So he had to be ahead of the masses. He had to be ahead of the crowds. It takes time to pray. And so he had to set the time aside. And he took time to pray. He took it in a lonely, solitary wilderness spot where nobody else was. And as this Frenchman said, just start the conversation by opening your heart and talking to God with whatever's on your heart. Tell him about your troubles. Tell him about your joys. Tell him about your likes and your dislikes. Let God begin to temper your spirit and temper your character and your personality. And how free it is that your spirit can just flow with anybody you meet then, because there's no hidden agenda in your life. There are no secrets, because you've laid it all out before the throne of God, and you can talk with a pure heart and an open mind. That great world-famous philosopher, Satchel Paige, said, if we don't change our direction, we're going to end up where we're headed. And a lot of people are headed in the wrong direction. Jesus told us that people are going in the wrong direction. He told us there's a broad road that led to destruction, and many people went that way. And yet there was a narrow road that led to eternal life, and very few went on that path. And you know, it's prayer that will point you in the right direction. You will go the right way through prayer. Because if you seek the Lord, He is going to be found by you. And when you lay your petitions out before Him about your future or what decisions you have to make, God's going to answer those for you. So prayer points you in that right direction. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Stop and think about that today, that your transgression is forgiven and your sin is covered. What is the difference there between your transgressions and between your sins? Now, transgression you can look at as a field where you know that there's out in that forest some birds, and you want to go bird hunting. And you get up to the field, and there's a barbed wire fence along there. And on the fence, there's a sign that says, no trespassing. And you look around, you don't see the owner of the land. The farmer's not there. There's no sheriff out there. And you know that's where you want to go hunting. You climb over that fence. And yet the sign told you not to do it. That's trespassing. That's a transgression. You know what you're supposed to do, but you don't do it. And you do just the opposite. James said, to know good and not to do it is sin. Now, sin can all of a sudden happen. It's not something you always premeditate, like a transgression. It could just happen. It's not your strong will saying, I don't care, I'm not supposed to do this, I'm just going to do it. Just as Billy Graham says about lust, when a man sees a beautiful woman walk by and he turns and looks, he said, that's not the sin. It's the second look that's the sin. He knew what he was doing. But it's beautiful when you realize what it says here. You are a blessed person whose transgression is forgiven. And each one of us, like sheep, have gone astray unto our own way. We've done that which is right in our own eyes. And that's a transgression to God. And we should die because of that. We should have no communication with this great holy God. And yet the psalmist says, you're blessed because your transgression is forgiven and your sin is covered. And all of us in this room today know of sin that nobody else knows about in our life. It's been covered by God through prayer, through the blood of Jesus Christ. You're a blessed person to be able to have your sin covered and your transgression forgiven. In verse 2 of Psalm 32, it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Isn't that like that Catholic Frenchman's word? That as you pour your heart out through prayer to God and just open a conversation with him, the deceit is going to go. You have no lies. You're not hiding anything. In verse 3 of Psalm 32, he said, when I kept silent, My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, the last few weeks, we've taken some time at the end of the services for us to pray together, so that you could just pray a blessing on other people. And many of you that have not been blessed have been blessed by five or six people in a prayer circle with you. Five or six people blessing you. The first time you've been blessed, maybe. At least in this week, past week. Look what the psalmist says here. When I kept silent. You know, when you keep silent with God, maybe you will find this same thing happening to you. When you cut off the communication and quit praying, maybe you'll find this happen. The psalmist says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Jesus Christ said, I've come to bring life and life more abundantly, to give it to us. And he who believes on him from the innermost being would flow rivers of living water. Some of you sit here today with the communication channels broken or clogged or cut off and severed between you and God. You've kept silent. And there's something that just feels like it's hard inside of you. You just feel like you can't get beyond where you are, but yet you want to. You've kept silent. You're not talking. You're angry at God for something. You don't think it's right how you're treated. And this may be an issue that goes back years, if not months or weeks. It's not that you're shaking your fist at God, or you're cursing God, or swearing at God, or verbally being angry at God. You still go to church. You don't read your Bible as much. You don't pray as much. But communication is broken. You've kept silent. And inside, it's like your bones are growing old. The joy of living is gone. The living water isn't flowing. Because when you're before the Lord in prayer, you're basking in his radiant glory and his beauty. And you're soaking up that life abundantly in his presence. And you're in his throne room. And when you come out of your prayer closet, you have that glow that Moses had when he came off of the mountain from being in the presence of the Lord. But it's been a long time since you've had that glow. You became silent. And the Lord would like you to break the silence. He wants to establish communication once again with you. He wants your bones to stop growing old. He wants you to enjoy living. You don't understand why the situation came about, but you would have done it differently, and God allowed it to end up the way that it has, and you're upset about that. You're angry. You're ticked off. But yet you're smart enough that you know you can't win a battle with God, so you're not going to even talk to him. That's just it. And so you just walk away. Oh, you don't throw your salvation out the door. You throw your communication out the door. When I kept my silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and that's what you feel. You haven't been able to pin. What's this feeling I feel? I'm not depressed. I'm not oppressed. I'm not in need of Prozac. I'm not in need of alcohol. I just feel like there's a heavy hand on me. There is. It's God's. God's not going to let you go. For you're too precious to God. How precious God's thoughts are to you continually. More than the sands of the earth are God's thoughts towards you daily. You're too precious. His hand is going to lay heavy upon you. In raising children, you find out many times you don't need to spank the child. You don't need to put the kid in the corner or send him to his room without a meal or make him carry the garbage out or something. You can just walk up to a kid and you can just put your hand heavy on their shoulder. That's all you got to do is just put your hand heavy on their shoulder and they know they're in trouble. But you can walk up to a kid and you just put a tap on the shoulder and they know that they're blessed. You police officers know that if there's a guy that's in need of help and you just want to put your hand on their back or their shoulder, they respond to your tenderness. But if you want to deal with somebody that's really trouble, you take that wrist and you twist it and you put that arm behind them and you let them know your hand deals heavily with them of who's in charge in that situation. Some of you feel the heavy hand of God today and you have not been able to pinpoint what it is. God's not going to let you go. He's paid a price for you. My vitality has been drained. It's been turned into the drought of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. He brought the truth out. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Pause and think about that. I will confess my transgressions, those things that your strong will said, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyhow. In verse 5 of Psalm 32, he said, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. Everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time you may be found. You know, the Bible says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. And this is a time that God can be found. Right now, this minute of your life, God is close to you. He's close to hundreds of us at one time. But this is specifically for you. He's right next to you right now. Now, it may be a totally different picture on Monday that you go to a happy hour after work, and to blow off all the stress, you have 5 or 6 margaritas. And you're not focused completely. And you say something to the person next to you, and you get into a fight in the bar. This is the time that you are near to God. And godly people pray to him when he is near. You may go to the same bar and maybe not get in a fight, but you may go home with the wrong person. And you'll pay for it for many years to come. God is near to you right now. And the godly will pray to him when he is near. And you need to learn to discern and to understand when God is near and when he is afar. It is his desire to be near to you all the time, for he created you for his good pleasure and for fellowship with you. He didn't create you for doing works. He didn't create you for being a missionary or that you have to serve him. He just wants to fellowship with you, and your fellowship with him will naturally let those gifts flow out of your life. But so many people think of God as that I've got to do this to please God. No, God just wants a fellowship with you, and being in his presence is enough. When you're in the presence of somebody that is a little bit more intelligent than yourself, you walk away and you realize, duh. And you feel like, I better go read Reader's Digest and get the vocabulary section out and memorize a couple of new words every month, you know? When you're with somebody that's very talented in music, for instance, you leave the place and you go home and get in the shower and you can't sing like that. But you're inspired to sing. But think of when you're with God, just being in his presence. You're inspired just to let the Holy Spirit flow out of you. It is true, as the psalmist says, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, the apostle said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness and we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It is prayer that keeps us in the light. It takes time to pray, and we must take time to pray. Jesus, rising before the break of dawn, went to a solitary place, and there he prayed. It takes time to pray. You have to make the time. And when the Lord is near, godly people sense it and they just pray. You know, you could be driving on the freeway this afternoon and you just sense that God is near. Just start praying. You don't know what's going to happen. There may be an accident getting ready to happen up the road a piece. There may be one getting ready to happen behind you. When God comes near to you, it is a time to pray. Godly people pray. Isn't this a long ways away from his vitality is gone, his strength is gone, his joy of living is gone, his bones are growing old and he's just sort of groaning through life because he had silence and wasn't talking to God, to a godly person will pray when God is near. You see, prayer keeps your spirit sensitive to the Spirit of God. And you can tell when God is near. You just sense he is near. For some reason in foreign countries, they seem to be having miracles after miracles, and it might be because of our materialism here in the United States. It's hard for us. In Asia, I mean, people just get delivered of demons by the hundreds in meetings, and sick people get healed, and crippled people get healed. In Mexico, it's the same way. I think it's because the people are unencumbered with trying to figure everything out mentally and have an answer for how does this happen. You see, you sense God is there. I remember one night in Guadalajara that we had the outdoor arena there in the city park, full of people, standing room only, thousands of them. And my pastor, Chuck Smith, was there, and I knew he was going to be there that night. He flew in to be with us and to pray with us and to speak at the pastor's conference we held. So I had prepared what I thought was the greatest three-point evangelistic sermon. Billy Graham would have paid me cash to have that sermon, because I knew my pastor would be sitting on that platform. And man, I went over this hours, and I laid it out, and I worked on this one a long time. And when it got time for me to preach, the devil literally blew up the PA system and melted the box where the 300-foot cord went up to the soundboard, and then all the microphones plugged into it. It actually sparked as we were sitting there. The lights went out on the platform. The lights were out in the arena, and the box was on fire, and the metal melted, and everything was fused. There was no way I could preach. I couldn't believe it. And the Lord says, I am here. So I got up, and I said, you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ through all the music that has just been sung the last 30, 40 minutes. From all these artists that have been up here sharing through music. You've heard that Jesus Christ is the King, that He's the Son of God, that He died on a cross for your sins, that He's buried in a grave, and He raised from the dead. And He wants you to repent of your sins, and He'll give you eternal life. So all of you that want eternal life and want to accept Jesus Christ, just come forward now in the dark. Hundreds and hundreds came forward. I looked at my notes, and nothing there was. It took 5 minutes to say what I said. And I sat down, and when it was all over with, I told Chuck, I said, hey, Chuck, I had the greatest three-point evangelistic sermon you would have ever heard tonight. And he says, well, it looks like the Lord did better than that, Mike. I said, thank you very much. Prayer keeps us in the light. Samuel Chadwick said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Now, Charles Spurgeon, without a doubt, is known throughout the world as probably the prince of preachers. I have every sermon he ever preached, volumes of books were kept. And when he was just a young man, 20 years old, 22, 23, he was preaching without a PA system to 20, 25,000 people at a shot. London loved him. There was always, every service was standing room only when Spurgeon would walk up the stairs and climb up into that pulpit and look down at the audience and at the full balconies throughout the building. He had a pastor's college. In fact, one of his greatest books is Lectures to My Students. And it teaches a young man how to be a minister. And it's very pointed, and it really slices your heart. Those of you that have gone through the leadership discipleship training have read his book, The Soul Winner. It just stabs your heart that you're so far from God that you can't even leave a person to the Lord. He's a very holy man and a righteous man. He sought the Lord daily. He smoked cigars. And D.L. Moody came one day and said, I don't know which sin is greater or God's going to judge us for, you and that big belly or me and these cigars. They loved each other. God used them both, one in evangelism and one in the pastoral department. And Charles Spurgeon, who raised up so many preachers, said this, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Chadwick said, the devil trembles when you pray. He's a fearful creature when you pray. Because he knows you're beyond yourself and you've gone to the source of all power and he's going to be defeated by your prayers. He knows as long as you're trying to run your life, he's got you. And he will put you on a string and let you be little Miss Goody Two Shoes or let you be little Mr. Christian. But if you're not a prayer person, he doesn't fear you. Andrew Murray said, the man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization in history. And that's our next series, Falling in Love with Evangelism. You see, if you fall in love with the Bible, you'll fall in love with God. And if you fall in love with prayer, you'll fall in love with God. And once you've fallen in love with God, you're going to fall in love with your fellow man. And you're going to fall in love with evangelizing them, sharing this God of prayer and this God of the Bible. And that's exactly what Andrew Murray says. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So he tells us three things that we can do during our prayers. It's his desire that men would pray everywhere. So you can pray out on the ball field. You can pray on your surfboard. You can pray on your motorcycle. You can pray at your karate class, your piano class. You can pray in the midst of a tennis match. You can pray at a city council meeting. You can pray while you're taking a test. You can pray everywhere. But he tells us that while we're praying, lift up holy hands. You see, it's not the position of the body that God is looking for when you're praying. It's the position of your heart. But what a thought that when you are praying, you've lifted up your hands. Total surrender. That's what you're saying. I'm surrendered to you, and I want to just petition you right now. I want to tell you how much I love you, and I glorify you. Before daybreak, Jesus rose and went to a solitary place, and there he prayed. It takes time to pray, and we must take time to pray. It's very interesting that you can lift up holy hands, but also without wrath. How often we want to even talk to God and we're angry. We're angry at somebody. We're angry at our boss. We're angry at the landlord. We're full of wrath against our neighbor. And this is a heart condition. When we pray, we can lift up holy hands without any wrath inside of us. And Lord, why should I be angry at another human being that's nothing but a jar of clay? I should have more compassion. You see, it not only said in Mark 1, 35, 36, and 37 that before the sunrise or daybreak that Jesus arose and he went out to a solitary place and there he prayed, stop. It says, and then those who were with him were looking for him. And when Simon Peter found him, he said, everyone is looking for you. You see, the early church knew the power of prayer. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 10. The story of the apostle Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus. Here he is, angry against the church, hating and despising the Christian community. And then the Lord meets him on the road to Damascus. And it's there that he finds the Lord through a vision. And in verse 10, it says this of chapter 9. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go. The man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell off of Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Isn't it interesting that God knows the street, and he knows who's in the house? God knows where you live, and he knows how to send answers to your prayer. Saul is in that house praying. He's moved by this vision of Jesus. In Acts chapter 11, Peter tells us in verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. You remember that story. He was in the city of Joppa at a man named Cornelius's house, and they were cooking his dinner for him. And he went up on the roof. He said, I'm just going to go up here and I'm going to relax until the food is ready. And he was hungry. And he fell into a trance. And he saw this sheet coming down out of heaven. And on it were all the unclean animals and beasts that were told to the Jews they couldn't eat. And a voice from heaven said, Peter, take, kill, and eat. And Peter said, not so. I've never eaten any unclean thing. I wouldn't do that. And the voice from heaven says, don't say anything is impure which God has made clean. This is where this vision came from. He was praying, and God sent a vision. I like the Living Bible's paraphrase of that. Peter says, no way would I eat anything unclean. And the voice from heaven said, don't contradict God. What he says is kosher is kosher. In Acts 12, verse 12, we see this story of Peter being led out of prison. And the angel opens the outer gate and the inner gate of the jail. And as he's outside in the streets, he realized that it wasn't a vision. It was an angel that he had been with. So he goes to somebody's house. So verse 12 of Acts 12 says, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The early church knew the power of prayer. They were gathered together praying. And he went there. In Acts 16, verse 25, Paul is in prison in the city of Philippi. And it says in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. They were praying and singing. In Acts chapter 22, verse 17, Paul is being told that he's going to be in trouble with the Jews. And it says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, depart, for I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles. Yes, the early church knew the power of prayer. They knew that prayer took time, and they needed to take the time for prayer. What are the lessons from the praying church of the first century? I think there's six short ones in conclusion. First of all, taking time to pray moves God and men. Taking time to pray moves God and men. Praying takes time. Paul hadn't even eaten. He was so moved by his personal encounter on the road to Damascus with Jesus. During the time of Saul's praying, God was speaking to somebody else about him and about his call and about his mission in life. Your prayers, taking time to pray, will move God and men. God heard his prayers. We don't know what those prayers were, but God was moved to call on a certain disciple in another house, and the Lord gave him the GPS directions of how to find that house and the name of the man that he's going to look for and what he was supposed to do and why he is supposed to do it. Your prayers move God and men. Secondly, lessons from the praying church of the first century. Taking time to pray brings heaven down to earth. Peter was praying, and God lowered a sheet from heaven, and he brought something out of heaven for Peter to see that would change the whole attitude through the gospel of Jesus Christ of how Jews looked at other people, that we are all one in Jesus Christ. Taking time to pray brings heaven down to earth. Thirdly, taking time to pray brings people together. Peter knew right where to go when he got let out of jail, didn't he? He knew that every Wednesday night or Thursday night or whatever night this was, there would be a prayer meeting going on. He knew it. And we know that prayer brings people together. Your home fellowships are full of prayer. It brings you together. Prayer is like a magnet. And when prayer brings people together, for some it releases faith. They were praying for the release of Peter. Others were just praying. They didn't even have faith, because when Peter knocked on the door and the woman went in and said, "It's Peter," somebody shouted out, "No, it's probably just his angel." God even answered a faithless prayer. But prayer brings people together. And for other people, when people gather together in prayer, it releases them from bondage. Peter was released from prison. Fourthly, taking time to pray, even at midnight, as we see with Paul and Silas, it shakes the very foundations of your problems. That earthquake shook everything. So that Philippian jailer came running in and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved." Now, I've been trying to get over the flu for 3 weeks. And the other night, I woke up about 2 or 3 in the morning, and my first prayer was, "Lord, I feel so miserable. Please, in Jesus' name, knock me out and put me to sleep. I want to go back to sleep." And then I realized how selfish that prayer was. And I was saying, "My sinuses, my fever, my aching bones." And instead, the Lord turned around and said, "I woke you up. Why would I want to put you to sleep?" And I spent 30 minutes just praying for the members of our staff of the church and praying for you, the congregation. And I forgot that I had sinuses congested and aching muscles. And some of you, I know where you sit every Sunday. And I see your face there, and I'd pray for you. Prayed for you and you and you. And I just thought of you and who you are and prayed for you. It was about 30 minutes. Could have been 3.5 minutes, but I'd like to say 30 minutes evangelistically. And I fell asleep. Even at midnight, your prayers shake the very foundation of your problems and bring you release. And sixthly and finally, you can pray in jail. Fifthly, taking time for prayer, God can speak to you, give you direction, and show you the future. Because when Paul was in the temple praying, God spoke to him. "They're not going to receive your message. Get out of here." Give you direction, and you're going to have to carry a message to the Gentiles and their kings, and he will show you the future. Taking time for prayer, God can speak to you, give you direction, and show you the future. We learned from the early church that you can pray in jail, and I visited many of you in jail. You can pray in jail. You can pray in a house. You can pray on a rooftop. You can pray in the temple. You can pray in a group. You can pray alone. Or like Jesus, you can get away to a solitary place and pray. And you will notice that the world around you will change. And just like that statement, "Here you are, Jesus, everyone is looking for you." And you're going to find out that you are now a vessel of God's love. That you're going to find out that even the people you work with that have the foulest mouths are the greatest candidates for heaven. And as you go and you pray for them, we don't know what that prayer was Jesus was praying when Peter found him. But the response of Peter was, "Everybody's looking for you." Prayer takes time. And you and I must take time for prayer. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Father, as we bow our hearts before you this morning, we would like to ask you to put an unction of the Holy Spirit inside of us that we would take time to pray. One of the main reasons I find out that I don't pray more is that I know that it takes time, so I say, "Well, I'll do it later." And I never get around to that later, because that takes time. So help us, by the Holy Spirit, take the time for prayer. To sit in our favorite chair or on the couch, to lie on our bed or to kneel beside it, to go out to Borrego Springs or up to the Cuyamacas or the Lagunas, to sit beside Lake Henshaw or the Sunset Cliffs, to walk through Torrey Pines State Park, or just to sit on our balcony and pray. For the macho men that are here today that don't see any sense in praying, these young warriors of the city, may they become warriors of the cross. May they learn how to pray. And may these young men's prayers develop into such a flame of fire that you'll see San Diego on the map brighter than any city in the world, and you'll visit us with thousands of angels and megatons of wattage of power from the Holy Ghost. I pray for these young women that maybe have been silent, and yet they don't have the joy of life. They're groaning through life and murmuring and grumbling as opposed to enjoying life. Light a fire in many of these women's hearts to become prayer warriors for the people that live in their condominium complex, for the people that work on the seventh floor of their office building, to be prayer warriors for their church and their ministers in their city. I specifically pray for the young that have so many years left ahead of them of vitality and strength that the devil would drain, that they would learn the joy of prayer and the great peace that comes with it and the great love that they will find from you during it. I pray for the older senior citizens that say, what is my life good for at this time? What can I do? Put a burden on their heart to pray. To pray for the city leaders. To pray for the firefighters, the police officers. To pray for the doctors and nurses tending the sick and the ill and the injured. To pray for Life Flight and the emergency rooms all over our county. To pray for their pastors of the city and the churches and congregations, to pray for righteousness and holiness to reign. Teach us all to take time to pray. Let us rise if it's early. Let us stay up if it's late. Let us carve out some time during our lunch period, our coffee break, or a traffic jam. But above all, Father, teach us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen.